for that. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. We're starting a new series that I'm really excited about, entitled Not the Same, Changed by an Encounter with Jesus. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking through the Gospels, and we're going to be looking at different examples of when Christ meets people. Because as we read through the New Testament, we're going to see that when Christ meets people, they don't leave the same. And we're going to see that in our lives, when we meet Christ through His Word, through the Spirit, that if we let Him change us, we too will walk away no longer the same. I wonder, have you ever been so thirsty that all you wanted was water? Now, I'm kind of the guy, like, I don't usually like to drink just water. I probably should because it's healthy for you. But I want milk, I want juice, I want soda. I don't want just water. Except for when I get really, really thirsty. Now, we live in a culture where it's normally pretty easy to get to a glass of water, right? I mean, there's water in the back, there's water over there. Probably several of you have water bottles with you even now. Water's not that far away. You have to remember that when Scripture was written, it was written to a group of people that are living in the desert. And they're living before all the modern technology we had. So the idea of being thirsty was something that was much more of a present reality to them. Yet at the same time, even in our modern American culture, I think there's times when all of us have been really, really thirsty. When I was growing up, I used to have this, we would have to sometimes ride the bus back from our from where we were dropped off for school, and it was like a 45-minute bus drive, and I didn't always like that, and so I thought, well, we can just walk it, which was a bad idea every time, but, you know, the next time you forget that it was a bad idea last time. And so I'd be wearing khakis and a polo, and I'd have all my books, and we lived on a very, very steep hill, and I think Brittany's probably the only one here who's seen that hill, but it's incredible. And so we'd be walking up, and I'd get to probably about, you know, maybe halfway up the hill, and I'd realize something. I am thirsty. And then you got to walk the rest of the way, and the whole way there, all you're thinking about is, I can't wait to get a drink of water. I so badly want a drink of water. And I can remember walking into the kitchen, going over, grabbing a cup. You know you're really thirsty when you turn the faucet on, and you don't worry how cold it is, and you just stick the glass under, and you down 2 to 3 glasses. Soccer practice in the hot months of August. And I think probably the worst was I've had this dream a couple times. Apparently I go to bed and then I get thirsty. And so in my dreams, I'm drinking water and I'm drinking and I'm drinking and I'm drinking and I'm still thirsty. And I get up and I'm like, man, I need water. You know, when you're really thirsty, it doesn't really matter the quality of the water. All you want is water. It doesn't matter whether you're drinking spring water or city water. It doesn't matter if it's warm or cold, whether it tastes fresh or metallic. It doesn't even matter if there's little bonus surprises floating around in there, okay? When you're thirsty, all you want is water, because only water can quench your thirst. And I wonder, have you ever been spiritually thirsty? Have you ever felt empty, like you were missing something and you desperately wanted to feel full, but you just couldn't, no matter what you tried? Have you ever run to things that you think would make you full, satisfied, only to walk away disappointed? Have you ever been like I was in my dreams, drinking and drinking and drinking, but never feeling full? Many people live their whole lives this way, looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and things that were never meant to play that role in their lives. The car is never nice enough. The house is never big enough. The relationship is never satisfying enough. The job is never good enough. The bank account is never full enough. And on and on and on it goes. And tonight, we're going to see that when you're spiritually thirsty, only Jesus can quench your thirst. We're going to see that when you are spiritually thirsty, only Jesus can quench your thirst. We come to John chapter 4, and most of the background for this passage is actually in this passage, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it. It's a bit of a long passage, but we're going to read it in its entirety. John chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the fact that it changes lives. Father, we pray tonight that it would change ours. Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here who's looking to other things to find their satisfaction and fulfillment, that you would use this message to convict them. Lord, I pray that all of us would be more in love with our Savior as we realize what exactly it is he's done for us and what exactly it is he offers us. We thank you for this time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is traveling through Samaria, which is kind of surprising because most Jews would take the long way around. This passage clearly tells us, however, that Christ had to go through Samaria, which is obvious because Christ had a very important meeting in Samaria with this woman. Now, there's a lot in this passage that we could look at, and there's a lot of different angles we could take. Some people look at the passage, and they look at it from the perspective of Christ and how to share the gospel. And Christ does a lot of things that are helpful for us as a pattern, but we don't really have time to go into that. We could look at the Samaritan woman and her response after the fact and how she shared the gospel by showing other people where they could find water too. But what I really want to focus on today is how it is that Christ meets the deep heart needs of this woman. And I want to do so by focusing on three actions of Christ. We see, first of all, if you're keeping notes there, we see that Christ meets her needs by showing her the needs that we all have, the needs she has, the needs we all have. What needs are we talking about? Well, first of all, there's the need of fulfillment of our souls. We need fulfillment of our souls. Now, this is the most obvious problem of the two, because it's something that we all share, and it's something you don't really have to tell anybody about. You don't really have to go up to someone and tell them, "Hey, did you know you're empty without Christ?" Because there's a lot of people who, if they're honest, feel empty. They feel like something is missing. This theme of Christ here is using a physical metaphor to describe a spiritual reality. This idea of water being something that satisfies the soul, and the idea that Christ is what should satisfy our soul. And this theme occurs throughout the book of John. In fact, later in the same chapter, the disciples will ask, who bought food, when Christ says he already has food to eat that they don't know about? Nicodemus is going to puzzle over what it means to possibly be born a second time. And later, the crowds are going to leave Christ after he tells them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. In the Adult Bible Fellowship, the Sunday School Hour time here, we've been going through the I Am statements of Christ, and Christ will use illustrations like, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, I am the light of the world. And this particular image is really helpful for a few reasons. First, this is a sensation we're all familiar with, right? Everybody knows what it means to be thirsty. There's not a person in this room who says, thirsty, what's that? What is it? I mean, every person in every language and every culture knows what it means to be thirsty. Secondly, I think it expresses well the feeling of emptiness that we feel that sometimes can be hard to kind of put exactly into words. And even as I was preparing the sermon, sometimes it's just hard to describe exactly what you mean by empty. And yet when you use the illustration, it's like you're thirsty. There's just something that resonates with that. And finally, I think it's an appropriate metaphor because it is such an intense one. You can go weeks without food. You can go without a home. You can go out with a lot of things. You can't go without water for more than like 3 days. And so the idea that this is a very, very strong connection because it's something that we understand. And this is a theme that's used all throughout Scripture, and there are several verses you see there. Psalm 42, 1 through 2a. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. John chapter 7, verses 37. Same book later on. Christ is speaking on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So tonight, I want to make to you the same offer that Christ did. I know where you can get water that you can drink and never be thirsty again. And I'm not talking about physical water or physical thirst, obviously. But I am talking about something even better. I'm talking about satisfaction of the soul. I'm talking about peace and joy. And I believe that if the woman here knew what Christ was talking about, she wouldn't be like, oh, that's what you mean. I believe if she really understood what Christ was offering, she would get more excited yet, because what Christ was offering her was so much better. It was a life of satisfaction and joy and fulfillment. That's the problem that's kind of obvious. That's the need that we look at and say, yeah, I need that. But like her, we often don't like what comes next. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to dwell on it. And that is, not only do we need fulfillment for our souls, we need forgiveness of our sins. Christ's statement here almost seems a little bit shocking, right? In verse 16, so he's gone through and he's discussed the fact that whoever is thirsty can have water. And she says, sign me up for that. And Christ almost seems to go like off topic. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And you're like, oh, okay, like, all right. And she somewhat awkwardly responds, well, I don't really have a husband. And Christ says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with right now isn't your husband. So technically, you're right, you don't have a husband. But what we need to understand is that this woman's problem, this emptiness that she was feeling, this fact that she kept going to guy after guy after guy, trying to find satisfaction and coming up short every time, that was actually very closely tied to and was actually in many ways a result of her sin. And we don't like to think about it in those terms. Christ here isn't just doing this because he's trying to stick it to her, he's trying to bring up her past for no reason. He's reminding her of her sin because her sin is the source of her problem. Her sin is the reason she feels so empty. You see, sin is the great destroyer. Sin destroys our relationship with God. Sin destroys our relationship with others. If we let it, sin will ultimately destroy us and an eternity in hell. And sin had wreaked absolute havoc on this woman's life. And before she could find that satisfaction and that fulfillment that she longed for, she had to come to grips with the fact that she was a sinner and something had to be done about that. You know, you can get up there and you can preach about peace and joy and satisfaction and glory, and people will sit there and they'll nod and they'll amen and they'll come forward and they'll get all excited and they'll donate to your ministries. But you get up there and say, now you have to admit that you're a sinner first. If you get up there and tell people, now this is true, but you have to realize that the problem, the reason you don't have this is because you're a sinner. That's a different story now. Sin had caused this woman to go from one marriage to the next, thinking that the next divorce and the next remarriage would end the thirsting. But it never did. Like all sin, it only spiraled down more and more until she felt like there was no hope left. Sin is the great source of all of our problems. But maybe that strikes you a little bit odd because you say, now, I can understand kind of what you're saying, but are you really saying that everyone who's struggling with a problem is doing so because they've sinned? I mean, it is true that some people suffer for things that they've never done. There are people who are sorrowing right now because of something they've lost, and it's not because they did anything wrong. So how do we account for this? Well, the New Testament does speak frequently of the fact that we can have joy and satisfaction, even in persecution, and even in sorrow. When I say that sin is the source of our problems, I mean two things. First of all, ultimately, every problem in our lives can be traced back to the fact that we're living in a sin-cursed world. Okay? God never intended for us to lose loved ones. That was never part of His plan. God never intended for anyone to get cancer. That was never part of His perfect plan. But as a result of living in a sin-cursed world, because of sin, ultimately we face every problem that we face. But more than that, what I mean by that is the fact that most of the problems we face, most, are because of, or at least intensified by, our sin. I think we can acknowledge that. The fact is, most of us struggle with sin. And because we struggle with sin, it makes our problems worse. Truth is, our greatest problems do not surround us. Our greatest problems reside within us. The greatest problem that I have is my sin. And the greatest problem that you have is your sin. But we don't want to talk about sin. Joy, peace, contentment, satisfaction. Yes, please. Okay, you must first deal with your sin. Oh, never mind. I'll pass. Addressing the sinful thoughts, habits, and attitudes and actions that we have isn't fun. But we have to do it. Sin is like a salt block. And if you ever want to quench your spiritual thirst, you've got to stop licking the salt block of sin. Christ shows this woman the needs that she has, but she, like us, wants to avoid the issues. Rather than facing the emptiness of her soul and its root cause, she saw other things to fill the void in her life and focused her thoughts on other important but secondary theological considerations. And so that leads us to our next point. Not only does Christ... I forgot my outline. Not only does Christ show us the needs we all have, Christ exposes the distractions we all use. First of all, we see that we, like this woman, seek fulfillment in lesser things. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman said to Him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." This woman, like all of us, had felt empty. And so for her, the solution was another husband. It's understandable how something like this could happen. She feels empty, she feels lonely, so she gets married. And she thinks that this is going to be the solution, and it's not. And the relationship deteriorates. Before she knows it, she's divorced. And so she goes out and she starts maybe flirting and trying to find someone else to fill that void. And sure enough, she finds another husband. She thinks, okay, now I've got it. And things are great for a couple of weeks, and then they start to deteriorate. And then a few months later, they get really bad. And then before you know it, she's divorced again. And this is a cycle that repeats and repeats and repeats. And it doesn't seem to get any better. You know, there's a lot of people that are like this. There may even be some here who are like this. You feel that emptiness. So what do? You run looking for solutions. And the solutions that you look for, they just don't cut it. So what do? You go back to them. Or you try something else. We look out at the world, you will see a world full of people who are trying to fill in that void somehow. Scripture uses an interesting and quite sad picture of this in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, speaking specifically of the fact that the Israelites were looking to foreign nations when they should have been looking to God. The Holy Spirit inspires the prophet Jeremiah to write, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Why? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Say, what is a broken cistern? Well, again, you have to remember what it would be like, or try to imagine what it would be like to live in a desert culture, okay? There isn't a lot of rain in desert cultures, and typically when there is, when it rains, it pours, and that's all the rain you have. So what they would do is they would build these massive underground rooms, basically is what it was, and they would set it up so all the runoff water would go into this cistern, and the cistern would fill up. Now, cisterns were kind of gross because you just have water sitting there for weeks and weeks and weeks. And you can imagine that wonderful little surprises would start to grow in there. And it was pretty nasty stuff. But again, you have to think, we're living in a desert. If that's the only water you have, you either drink cistern water or you die. Most people opted with the cistern water. But the best source of water would be springs. Or, as this text calls it, living water. And so the prophet paints this picture. He says, okay, over here we have living water. We have a spring. And over here we have a broken cistern. You say, what does it mean when it's broken? Well, remember, this is like an underground room, I said. Occasionally they would get cracks in them. And if they got cracked, guess what happens to all that water? It drains out. And all you're left with is like a layer of muck on the ground. And so what the prophet is saying is that the people of God, had God available, they could have gone to him anytime they wanted for help. Instead, they would rather drink mud from the ground. And that's the picture that God paints of us. When instead of going to him, the one who can satisfy and meet all of our needs, we go back to the same old empty things over and over and over again. So what is it for you? You know, we often shake our heads and feel bad for people who turn to things like alcohol and drugs or immorality. And that's sad. That's not wrong. Yet we often give ourselves a free pass when we run to things that aren't quite as bad. Things like Netflix or sports or video games or social media or even work. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. I enjoy all of those things. But when I feel empty and my solution is I'm going to go start a new Netflix show, or when I feel empty and so I log on to Facebook, or I feel empty and so I just decide I'm going to put in some more work, what I'm doing is I'm turning to empty things that aren't going to really satisfy me. I'm choosing to drink mud from a broken cistern rather than delight myself in the fountain. And how often do we do this? We turn to lesser things, not bad things necessarily, not evil things, but lesser things. And then we wonder why we feel empty. But not only do we seek fulfillment in lesser things, we also focus on other issues to avoid conviction. We focus on other issues to avoid conviction. How does the woman respond? I mean, this is, at this point, a very awkward conversation if you're there, right? Why don't you go call your husband? I can't, I don't have a husband. You're right, you've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're living with is not your husband. You're a prophet, aren't you? So how would you respond to that? Well, here's how she responded. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And as you're reading this for the first time, you're just kind of like, what? Where did that come from? What does that have to do with anything that they've been talking about? Now, to us, that seems a little bit strange, but actually, this is one of the defining issues that separated the Jews and the Samaritans. So a little bit of quick history. The Samaritans were a group of people that when Israel was captured by Babylon and brought into Babylon, stayed behind and remarried with some of the pagans that were there. So as a result, they kind of became a mixed race. They weren't pure Jews. And so when the Jews came back and they saw this people group that had adopted some of the culture and the customs and even the worship of the people around them, they said, "You're not pure Jews anymore. You're not one of us." And so they became known as the Samaritans. Now that's obviously not how the Samaritans remembered things. And so one of the big points of distinction is where should you worship? Both groups look to Deuteronomy 12, 15 through 6, which states, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." And we would look at that and say, yeah, and you read the rest of the Bible, that's clearly Jerusalem that he's talking about. Well, the Samaritans only held to the Pentateuch. And they looked in the Pentateuch and they found several hints, and they basically believed that the earliest place where the worship of God took place was Mount Gerizim. And so they said, "We're going to build our temple at Mount Gerizim, and that's where you ought to worship." In the end, however, this wasn't the main issue for this woman. Was this an important theological question that she had every right to ask? Yes, I really believe it was. This was a big deal between the Samaritans and the Jews. This was the defining issue of the day. It would be like walking up to Christ saying, "Okay, I perceive that you're a prophet. What's your take on Calvinism and Arminianism?" It was that kind of thing. It was the big theological discussion. But it was a distraction technique, because what's happening is Christ is trying to point out the fact that this woman is a sinner and she needs to take care of her sin. And she tries to divert his attention elsewhere. You know, sin is not just a disease. Sin is a disease that convinces you that you aren't even sick. And if you really think about that, that's kind of scary. I once heard a speaker tell the audience about a friend who'd moved into the basement of a rich old lady. The house seemed nice enough, but when the speaker, visiting his friend and asked how the place was, his friend said, "Let me show you something." He said, "Okay." So they walk up to the upstairs and they go to the kitchen and the light's off. He says, "You ready?" "Sure." Flips the light on and there are cockroaches all over the floor. And the worst part was, as soon as the light went on, they scattered. And they ran for the corners and they went into the walls and they just disappeared. That is a pretty unnerving picture. But to be honest, it's a pretty accurate picture of what we in our hearts do when God tries to shine the light of his word on sin in our life, is we don't like it and we scatter. And we immediately start thinking of other things. And I can't tell you how many times I've been reading through my Bible and I've felt convicted because I haven't felt convicted because it's all been about learning or understanding. And that's not wrong. Obviously, I want us to be thinking through tough theological questions. God wants his people to be thinking and to dig deep, to wrestle with the tougher parts of Scripture, and like I said, this woman's question wasn't a bad one, but here's the problem. All of that understanding ought to lead to a decision point. It ought to lead to a change in my life. It ought to lead to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And one of the easiest ways to put off the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to distract ourselves. Earlier in John 3:19, we read Christ speaking and he says, "This is the condemnation of man, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Do you run when God shines the light of his word on the sin in your life? When you hear preaching that convicts you of specific issues, do you immediately begin thinking about what you've got to get for lunch? When you study God's word, do you allow the Spirit to point out things in your life and heart that don't measure up to God's standard? Or do you spend more time looking at specific words and studying the background or looking at maps? And like I said, I'm all for studying the Bible. I think that's important. But if I walk away from my devotions and all I get out of it was, "Wow, that was really interesting," and my life doesn't look any different, I've missed the point. Do you allow God to convict you of your sin, or do you try, consciously or subconsciously, to change the subject? Fortunately, Christ loves this woman and he loves us far too much to let her get away with these. And so he brings her back to the main issue and he points her and us to the answer we all need. Christ points us to the answer we all need. First of all, we see that we need fellowship with God. We need fellowship with God. It's really interesting. I love the way Christ answers this question. Because she's asked a legitimate theological question. And you'll get this when you're evangelizing too and trying to share the gospel. People will just bring up theological questions. How come there's so many different denominations? If God knew that Satan was going to sin and rebel, why did God create Satan in the first place? And some of those are, those are not terrible questions. Those are fair questions. But what's happening there, a lot of times, is you've been trying to show them, you know, maybe from the Ten Commandments or something else, "Hey, you're a sinner, you need Christ." And they're like, okay. Well, let me ask you a couple questions first. And what Christ does so masterfully is he answers her question, but he brings her back around to her need. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then he answers her question. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He says, okay, look, the answer to your question is Jerusalem. All right, God is working through the Jewish people, not through the Samaritan people. Jerusalem is where you should go to worship. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Christ is pointing to the fact that this woman has a worship disorder. It doesn't matter where she worships, she can't worship God because her heart's not right with him. And so he points her back to the real source of her problem, and that is a broken relationship with God. And if she wants to feel satisfied, if she wants to stop feeling thirsty, she's going to have to accept that. St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Jesus brings true and lasting satisfaction because Jesus can restore us to God, our greatest need, which brings us back to where we began. Only Jesus can quench your thirst, and that leads us to our final subpoint, and that is, we need Jesus Christ. If sin is the great destroyer of our relationship with God, and a relationship with God is the thing that we need the most, then what we need is someone who can restore that relationship. And it is here at the end of the passage that Christ reveals himself as the true source, the true answer to all of this woman's problems. When the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He reveals that it's him. He's the one she's been looking for. He's the one who can bring the joy and the peace and the satisfaction that she so greatly craves. And the same is true for us today. You know, there are really two categories of people here tonight. Some of you maybe have never met Jesus. You've never been saved. You've never accepted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're new here. You don't even really know what those terms mean. Can I encourage you to talk to someone, one of the leaders here, myself or Andy, and just ask, what is it? I'm not entirely sure what was talked about, but I realize that that was me. I'm empty, and I want a relationship with Jesus, whatever that means, whatever that looks like. We'd love to take you aside and explain to you how it is that you can have eternal life. But secondly, there may be someone here who are already followers of Jesus Christ, but if you'll be honest, in the last week, or the last month, or the last several months, you've been looking to other things. It hasn't been this book that's been the source of your joy and your peace and your satisfaction. And when you feel empty, you don't think, wow, I really need to spend some more time with the Lord. You think, okay, what can I go do to feel better? What shot in the arm can I take? Maybe you log on to Facebook. Maybe you look up ESPN. Maybe you get on Netflix. And again, those things aren't inherently bad. But you know in your heart, I've been running to other things when I really should have been running to Jesus. If that's you, let me just encourage you to admit that to God, to go to Him and to ask His forgiveness and to turn your heart back to Him and to ask Him for His help, to love Him and to desire Him and to serve Him. Philippians tells us it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And if you go to God and say, Lord, I don't love you like I ought, but I want to love you. Will you help me to love you? That's a prayer that God's going to answer. I think it's really interesting, this quote by C.S. Lewis in one of his sermons, The Weight of Glory. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offering of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Are you spiritually thirsty? Are you ready to quench that thirst? Come to Christ. His offer is 2,000 years old, but it still stands true today. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the good attention of the audience. And Lord, I just pray that you would help this truth to take hold in our hearts and in our lives. I pray that you would help us to love you. And I pray that when we're empty, we would run to you and not to broken cisterns. Thank you for the example of this woman and all that we can learn from her. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.